Alan Robert is famous for knowing and being known as one of the most daring climbers in the world. Born in Jostockton, France, as Robert Alan Philippe, he's been nicknamed as the human spider. The reason being, he doesn't just climb mountains made of stone, he climbs mountains made of steel. One of his most notable ascents include everything from the Eiffel Tower in Paris to the Opera House in Sydney. In his autobiography, With Bare Hands, he recounts the time in 1999 when he climbed the Sears Tower in Chicago, which at the time was the tallest building in the world. With only some 20 stories from the plateau of the roof, he writes, "I was in the last part of the building, and I lost my footing. And the glass surface was wet, the result of condensation caused by air conditioning systems. It took me by real surprise, and I almost fell. What was worse was I was far too high to climb down. I was stuck, so every footstep from there, I was fighting for my life." After many attempts to reach the top, he did eventually make it to the plateau of the 110th floor, which is 1,451 feet above the earth. When asked why a human being like him would risk the danger of such an ascent, he is quoted as saying, "The best view comes after the hardest climb." The psalmist in Psalm 119 himself was also a climber of sorts. After climbing up the rugged terrain of what we have covered the last 88 verses in this most lofty of psalms, he now has arrived at the plateau of perspective. And he's finally come to a place where his vantage point is clear and his view of God is pristine. And so he rests just for a few verses and before he begins a dangerous descent down this mountainous portion of Scripture, to share with us some very, very foundational truths that he is completely certain of. Complete certainty, because as we've learned, the best view comes from the hardest climb. Now, I've titled this message this morning after Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner's fitting caption for this section, "The Great Certainties." The Great Certainties. As you know, that is also the kind of our title of our series. The Psalms are called Certain Truths for Uncertain Times here in Joint Heirs. And this section of Psalm 119 is super jam-packed with three of those great certainties, as you're going to find out. But before we look at them in depth, let's just begin by reading this section together. So open your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 89 through 96. 89 through 96, starting with Lamed. "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your judgments, for all things are your slaves. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked hope for me to destroy me. I shall perceive your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Now, as you might have noticed as I was reading this portion of Scripture, it is designated under the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Lamed. And each one of these eight verses begins actually with that letter, a way that they help themselves to memorize this section. And because of its shape, if you saw maybe it's even in your Bible, it is in mine in the Legacy Standard Bible, you'll see it almost looks like a shepherd's staff. It almost looks like a goad that you would use on cattle. And that's interesting because the word means to control, to prod, to go toward. It's also the tallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the only letter that is allowed to raise above itself the baseline of the alphabet. The Hebrew name of the letter itself comes from the root lamed, which means to learn or teach. Deuteronomy 4:1, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you. So just with all that, even before we get into the text itself, it leads us to believe that this section is going to reflect those traits. It's going to teach us about God's word. It's going to prod us into obeying God's word. And it's going to stand out to us as unique, as a lofty lesson for us to learn. But the question is, what are those lessons? What are these certainties that I have mentioned before at the very beginning? Well, the psalmist is going to unpack them for us, one verse at a time as we go through it. But before we do, let's just make some observations about what we have here in this context of this Lamed section. Now, if you were with us last time that we were in Psalm 119, you might remember that we saw the psalmist going under persecution. In fact, so much so that he was in this process, if you will, of climbing this great mountain of hardship. And as he clawed his way up to the heights of it, he started to find himself fading and fading quickly because of the depth of the torture of his persecutors that had perpetrated against him. And again, these are persecutors, it says in verse 84 above our section and verse 86 from last time. These are men who have singled him out to destroy him because of his faith in Yahweh. These persecutors are called in verse 85, men who are not in accord with your law, men who have chosen lying to apply even more pain upon the psalmist. He says that these persecutors were arrogant in verse 85, arrogant in the fact that they lie so that they can be spread and assert with great confidence their lies, confident that the lies that they're telling about him are false. They had descended in such a level of determination to destroy him and his faith and his hope in ever being delivered by God that they have really, as he says, have dug pits for me. The idea, they had hunted him like a wild animal. And then verse 87, again, before we get to our text, he tells them, they almost made an end to me on the earth. They almost killed me, Lord. They almost took my life because they drained me and held me in the pit, but I did not forsake your precepts, he adds. So what we have thus far, just to kind of give you some context here, is we have a man who was losing his footing. You have a man here who was found himself persecuted, deeply needed perspective, deeply needed a way to look at life clearly through God's word. And now he's come to a place in his trial where he sees the most important truths about him on this plateau, if you will, on this place of rest for just a couple of stanzas where he can sit there after this great difficulty, knowing that at some part he's going to have to start again down the other side of this great mountain of misery, both in this section and the one that follows, he's going to be assured of some very clear certainties. Certainties that he can see now. Certainties that he had to climb greatly up the height of mountain of difficulty to be able to understand. You know, this morning we actually are celebrating the greatest certainty in the entire world, both in heaven and earth, aren't we? No one could imagine a greater certainty than the one that we have in the resurrection, because Jesus Christ has overcome death, because Jesus Christ has raised himself from the dead, because you and I have been born again and to believe through faith that he has raised himself, and therefore we will be raised. I mentioned that in my prayer just a little bit in big church earlier, that Jesus Christ himself said in John 11 that he is the resurrection and the life. And he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? This is the core of our faith as Christians. This is the core issue of life in everything. The most essential, the most absolute, imperative certainty of certainties is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will never die. And even if you die, you will never stop living. That is the key. This is what the Apostle Paul is trying to pick up on in 1 Corinthians 15. When he speaks of the resurrection, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. I said this at Joe's memorial just a few weeks ago. The greatest certainty, in other words, to flip it on its head, in all of the universe is this. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you confess your sin of unbelief and you repent of your entire life before him, that you will cannot live without him, then he will mercifully grant you faith to believe in him, and you will be forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future, and you will be safe in the arms of God, and you will be redeemed and saved and protected and secure, and you will never die in the sense that you will live forever with him in a resurrected body to experience full joy, full peace, full bliss, full love, no pain, no sin, for eternity. That is certain. That is certain. And I think that literally blows people's minds when they hear that, because the idea of certainty is so uncertain. If you just peruse an average newspaper or blog, this is what you're going to find out about certainty. Sunday Times: it would be unscientific to blame a single natural event on climate change with any great certainty. Another report: I have concluded with great certainty that the interests of the country are served by my forming an administration. Can't tell you who said that one, but still, is there great certainty in that? It has been remained difficult, another one says, to establish with great certainty which methods, if any, are affected over a significant period of time. That probably came from Doug's office place at one time, I'm sure, just dealing with rockets. So certainty is hard to come by. But the psalmist is telling us this morning that there are some great certainties that we can wrap our arms around, that we can understand, and like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, these certainties are found in God's Word. So let's look at them together in this fine Resurrection Sunday. After reaching the top of this summit, if you will, in the whole book of Psalm 119, and seeing all around him, knowing that the best view comes after the hardest climb, and his first view is this: as you are caught knee-deep in uncertainty in your life, just like the psalmist, number one, if you're taking notes, remember the certainty of God's word in all creation. Remember the certainty of God's word in all creation. And we see that in verses 89 through 91. Again, he begins, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your judgments, for all things are your slaves." That's a powerful statement. From heaven to earth, from the generations of men, literally to all creation, he is saying there's one overwhelming certainty that the psalmist clings to, namely, the word of God stands. The word of God stands. It stands certain above. It stands certain below. It stands even now to this very day, for God has deemed it to be so. The repetition of this phrase is very important to notice. Verse 89, the word stands firm in heaven. Verse 90, it stands in the earth. Verse 91, they both, heaven and earth, stand as all things according to God's judgments, all being presented to strengthen the idea that God's word is no Johnny come lately, but its permanence, its reliability, its consistency are all being emphasized here in this idea of certainty. Now, the implications here, as you're kind of going through that in your mind and thinking through it, are demonstrated here. They're so staggering, honestly. They're so mesmerizing when you look at it. I think it really strikes to the core of what most of us cling to in moments where we feel ourselves slipping away. You feel your faith slipping away. You feel your hope slipping away. You feel yourself becoming something that you don't want to be. We feel ourselves allowing what we see before us to question what we have inside of us. Namely, that regardless of the temptations that might seize you, regardless of the enemies that might betray you, that when you begin to deeply wonder in your heart of hearts whether your faith is real, when you start to wonder in your deepest part whether or not the dead really are brought back to life, if God truly is working all things for good for you according to his good purposes in your life, then you're like the psalmist. You have a certainty, and you can have a certainty that anchors your heart. That being that the word of God that you hold in your hand, the inspired, all-sufficient word of truth that you cling to in times of trouble, that its dependability and truthfulness are rooted in and planted in forever the duration and firmness of heaven. Of heaven. What does that mean? That the eternal, listen to this, the eternal origin and eternal duration of God's word is what determines and verifies the utter reliability of the truth you cling to. Now let's just go through this because I want you to really imbibe this morning. This is the first thought that just rushes out of the psalmist's pen as he's finally gained perspective on this peak, being able to see life clearly for the first time perhaps in a long time, that regardless of how badly he was treated, regardless of how bad it went, regardless of how foolish other people have made him feel, that his hope and his trust are in the words of God because they are the most dependable realities that he has ever known or could ever know. It was Spurgeon who once said, "After tossing about on a sea of trouble, the psalmist here leaps to shore and stands upon a rock. Jehovah's word is not fickle nor uncertain. It is settled, determined, fixed, sure, immovable. Man's teachings change so often that there's never time for them to be settled, but the Lord's word is from of old the same and will remain unchanged eternally," end quote. That's an amazing statement, and that's exactly what God's word says. Sometimes I wonder, what would it be like if there were more preachers in the world who actually believed your word is settled in heaven? What would that look like? What would that be like? What would seminaries be like? I mean, we have all kinds of denominations that don't believe in the veracity of Scripture. We have denominations that don't believe that the Scripture is inerrant. We have preachers denying the resurrection, even today on Resurrection Sunday. And it's not just the preachers. That's probably too small of a group of people. It's the theologians. It's the scholars. It's magazine publishers. It's people all over that just deny, 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 which is fascinating because Jesus Christ was born about 1,995 years ago, and still he's making front covers of magazines. Did Jesus really rise? You need to know that. You need to understand, look, the first denial of the resurrection happened on the very day of the resurrection. It's been constant ever since. 2,000 years ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as to its historical reality, has been denied, and yet none of those denials have been successful. If you did a survey of the critics, if you just kind of went through and looked, you would find that none of the denials has ever broken the chain of evidence linked to the unbreakability reality of the resurrection. Let me put that in a different way. Listen to this. None of these critics have ever been able to explain the empty tomb, the grave clothes lying exactly where they were, wrapped around the body. No one has ever been able to explain away the eyewitness account of the women and the apostles. No one has ever been able to explain away the missing body, the stone rolled away, the angelic presence. Later in Galilee, 500 witnesses at the same time witness the risen Jesus. No one's been able to explain that. No one's been able to take that transformation of the disciples who went from cowards to fleeing for their lives, now bold Christian pastors and preachers. None of that has been successful. So the question is why? Because God's word is settled in heaven. Because it cannot be broken. The psalmist also declared his belief that the word of God was not the words of a man, not the words of men, but the very word of God. Your word, O Yahweh, stands in heaven. Now, we know that as New Testament believers already. 2 Peter 1:20, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Speaking of the inspiration of Scripture, Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. But here, hundreds of years, 500 years before the New Testament, the psalmist is also certain that the scriptures come from heaven and not from earth, and from the Lord and not from a man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:18. He put it this way, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He says heaven and earth would sooner pass away than the little tittle, which is a little moment, little kind of dot on a Hebrew letter. In the same book, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says later, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Chapter 24, verse 35. So as certain as there is a heaven, and as certain as there is an earth, we can be certain that there is word from God to us that will never, ever fade. And what guarantees this, as you see, is verse 90, the faithfulness of Yahweh. Your faithfulness. He says again in verse 90, "Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation." We have to know that everything we believe about the Bible, everything we believe about the resurrection, everything we believe about God himself is rooted in his faithfulness. Yahweh is faithful in his covenants. He makes covenants with his people, promising them blessings and protecting in exchange for obedience. He sees the covenant with Abraham, Exodus 12, and later with Moses, Genesis 12, Exodus 24. You see his faithfulness, Yahweh's faithfulness in providence. Obviously, in all of our lives, you see God demonstrating his faithfulness by providing for his people's needs, for guiding them through their challenges and delivering them from their enemies. You can look again at Psalm 107. We see his faithfulness in forgiving us and restoring us. Even when we fall and sin, Yahweh remains faithful and he provides forgiveness and the opportunity to return to him. 1 John 2:1-9. And then faithfulness is in his unwavering nature. His faithfulness is not a condition on human behavior, praise God. He remains true to himself and his promises regardless of the circumstances. And you see that in Lamentations chapter 3. And even today, supremely, faithfulness in demonstrating Jesus Christ and his presentation to us, the ultimate demonstration of Yahweh's faithfulness is the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, to atone for the sins of humanity. But here, back to Psalm 119, you see Yahweh's faithfulness explicitly demonstrated in how God has preserved his word through generations. Think about that. He has been faithful to protect his word and preserve his word through generations. I once read an article about the rise and fall of the famous Library of Alexandria, Egypt. Fascinating story if you ever have a chance to read about it. I read that the famous Library of Alexandria, Egypt was one of the most important repositories of knowledge in the ancient world. Built in the 4th century BC, it flourished, I think, 6 centuries as a library, cultural, intellectual center of the ancient Hellenistic world. It was rumored to have 500,000 scrolls, the largest collection of manuscripts in the ancient world, including everything from Plato and Aristotle and Homer, many others. Some of the most brilliant minds in the world worked there, studied, taught, and yet by the 5th century AD, the library had essentially ceased to exist. With many of its collections were stolen, destroyed, simply allowed to fall in disrepair, the library no longer wielded influence it once had. It was gone. Contrast that with the Bible. The Bible is the most accurately transmitted book from the ancient world. No other ancient book has as many or early or more accurately copied manuscripts. In other words, it is simply the best contextually supported book from the ancient world. So the best textual support book in the ancient world, in human history, is the Bible, and it's been preserved by God, and it tells you who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what God demands and how God forgives and what the future holds and what heaven is like and everything else you need to know for eternal life. James Montgomery Boyce says, throughout Much of this time, the Bible was an object of extreme hatred by many in authority. They tried to stamp it out, but the text survived. In the early days of the church, false teachers tried to destroy it by their arguments. Later, the emperors tried to destroy it by force. In some periods of history, it was a capital offense to possess a copy of the Bible, yet the text survived. Why? Because of the Word of God is certain and settled, and its demonstration of God's faithfulness and His character extends, listen, through all generations. My great-grandfather preached the Word. My grandfather believed in the Word. My father taught the Word. My sons love the Word. And that's just four generations. That's just four of our generations. Yahweh's faithfulness is enduring. You see, more than the Word of Yahweh that it stands firm, it is His very character that makes it certain. It's because it's His Word and His way. And that's why the psalmist could say, verse 90, your faithfulness continues through all generations, because that's exactly what Scripture says. You know this very well. It's probably in the very beginning of your Bible. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever, Isaiah 40. If you go back to Genesis 1, you don't have to do that. You find the earth and of all creation beginning with a word from God. That's how it was spoken into existence. And today it's still being sustained and enduring by the faithfulness of God. If you want to notice something with me, look at verse 91. It says something very interesting here in the text. It says, they stand this day according to your judgments. They stand this day according to your judgments, for all things are your slaves. Now, we ask yourself, or at least I ask myself when I study the Bible, instead of going too quickly through it, you sit there and go, who or what are they? Who are they that are standing? And the most logical and agreed upon conclusion by most theologians is they refer to heaven and the earth. Heaven and the earth. And so heaven, listen to this, and the earth stand according to God's judgments, according to God's decree. So listen to this, and this will maybe be worth your reason for coming this morning. The implication is this: the Word of God stands outside of created order. The Word of God, as some people have said, is more permanent and enduring than creation itself. The psalmist finds certainty in how the creation stands in such a way that it gives validation for the certainty of the Word of God. It doesn't make the Word of God certain, but it gives testimony to its certainty. So as verse 91 says, because all things are your slaves, all things in heaven and earth, which includes you and me and the sun and the moon and the stars and your dog and your cat and the trees in the yard and all atoms under a microscope, all things ultimately are slaves to Yahweh. Not salvifically, not through salvation, not in a creation sense only, but they created and they suggest a quality that reflects certainty. What am I talking about? Well, the earth keeps on rotating, doesn't it? Keeps on rotating. The heavens keep on rejoicing. Your dog keeps on itching. There's certainty in all that. You know it's going to be that way. There's kind of a minuscule kind of way of reflecting the eternality of the certainty of the Word of God. But get this. The Word of God stands outside of the created order, is more permanent and enduring than the creation itself. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and He was the light of men. The Word inscripturated, or made to be Scripture, and the Word incarnated, to be incarnate, existed before creation. The Word in Scripture and the Word our Savior are both uncreated. They were before the beginning of time. The word incarnate is what John addresses later on in chapter 1, where he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So the word of God and the word that became flesh or man and lived among us, they are eternal. They are the same in many ways, but distinct. Meaning God became a man, and a few verses later, this God-man is identified as Jesus Christ. So both the inscripturated and the word incarnate are so interrelated that they can be said to both be outside of creation, and they are both forever standing firm. There are two more certainties that we have in this marvelous section of Psalm 119, but I want to look at those next time. And I know it's a little early. I'm talking much faster than I thought. But because it's Resurrection Sunday, I want you to go with me now to one part of Matthew 28. I want to show you something here. Matthew 28:16. Well, we have two very important but sometimes very overlooked verses that in that account of the Great Commission that kind of brings everything we've just considered this morning into perspective. And I hope it helps you as we look at it. Go to Matthew 28, verse 16. At the very end of this great book, right before the Great Commission, we read, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Some doubted. So there they are on a mountain. We don't know what mountain it was. We don't know if it could be the Mount of Transfiguration. It might have been the mount where he taught the Sermon on the Mount. We can't be sure. It could have been the mountain where he fed the crowd. Could be the mountain where he went off and to pray. Could have been any mountain. We really don't know which mountain it was. But it comes to be a very important mountain because of what happens there. Our Lord is about to commission the disciples, which include more than just the apostles. He takes them to a place, some people say again, 500 perhaps, a place of perspective, if you will. A place where after 3 days of him being in the grave, after 3 days of doubt, could you imagine, of constant fear and confusion, second guessing yourself, he designates, he appoints a place for them to meet him. And he tells them to go there. Now, I'm not sure, but the implication here is that once they got to the mountain, that's when they saw him, right? Make sense? So I don't think the Lord walked with them up this mountain, at least not physically. I think it's very possible, just like on the road to Emmaus they alluded to this morning, he was with them in one moment, then just disappeared in the next, right before their very eyes. And so it's very possible and probable that they climbed that mountain all by themselves without Jesus' presence there. Only the promise that when they reached the top, that he had designated for him that he would meet them there. And I imagine that this is the same motley crew of believers who had seen him die on Friday on a cross, wept and hid on Saturday, and now see him alive on Sunday, which pretty much would throw anybody in all of this. And I'm basing this on the fact that when they reached that designated spot, follow me here, some of them fell on their faces and worshiped, rejoicing in him, trembling before him, but some, it says, doubted. Some doubted. What did they doubt? What in the world would they doubt? The same Jesus is back from the dead. That's plenty of reason enough just to just physical form to worship him. Yes, he was different. Yes, he was more alive than they had seen any man ever be alive in their life. But why did some doubt? You know what it tells me? You can climb the mountain. You can be afraid and scared and confused and thrown the whole time, trying to find your footing, wondering if Pilate would send his guards after you and kill you just to keep Jesus' resurrection from going public. You can climb knowing that this is exactly what Jesus wanted, knowing that he told you to do something specifically and that he would be waiting for you at the top, and still feel somewhat unsure. You could be like Thomas, who wanted to see the imprint of the hands and on the side of his blessed chest. Maybe he felt like if he couldn't see him again, he wouldn't believe in him. And his resurrection presence perhaps was more terrifying than we can imagine. And so that could be a part of it. Or you just could be believing that he's going to commission you to do something. You got a really bad feeling that Jesus knows. He knows everything. He knows that though you believe in him, and though you believe in his resurrection, and though you believe that he is who he says he is, there can still be a degree of fear and doubt and hesitation, because he had to die to live. He had to pass through the curtain of death to come back to life. And that following him to death and back again, even though he is fully worthy of all praise, can put an extra beat in your heart and an extra butterfly in your gut. And look at what the next text says there, beginning verse 18. It says, "And Jesus," that's an aorist active participle, "came up," which could imply that they were on top of the mountain and he appeared just below them, or that he just came nearer, he approached them. Jesus Christ was the most approachable man who ever lived, and he tells them exactly what they need to hear. What do they need to hear? What do we need to hear? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." All authority. There it is again. Word made flesh meets them on the plateau of a mountain and is telling them that the word stands firm in heaven and the word stands firm on earth, and he has authority over both. So you can, Jesus said, trust me that I have absolute certainty, because all authority is now mine and always will be mine. I am the word. I am the king. I'm the resurrected one. Have no doubts and follow me, because the best view comes after the hardest climb. So I pray that that is a reminder this morning for you. There are going to be difficulties. There are difficulties. Difficulties that if we were to listen to all of them recorded in this room, it would take us the whole rest of the day just to get through the first row. There are so many complex issues of life and death and finances and children and grandchildren and just fear of what's happening in our world that it would take a very long time. And so as we celebrate this risen Christ, I ask you this question, and I say it with full love: are you certain? Are you certain of him? Because if you are, you will not doubt, you will follow. You will know that there is a great commission coming your way. And I'm not talking about just the evangelism of the lost. I'm talking about the way that you participate in ministry, the commitment of your life, the commitment of your sanctification. Don't doubt. Be certain, for he has all authority in heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for this opportunity just to reflect ever so briefly on your word. But Lord, I really do ask and I pray that even as we pick up this same idea of certainty next week, that all of us here do take a moment to ponder whether those foundational truths about your word, about your will, about your way is deeply rooted inside of us. That we are like trees, as they speak of in Psalm 1, deeply rooted and planted by living streams of water that come from your truth. And I pray that The first and greatest certainty that all of us can be clinging to is the one we celebrate this day. That because your Son lives, we live. Because your Son was brought back from the dead, we shall be brought back from the dead. That no matter what areas of life that are concerning to us, no matter how much we might doubt, if we belong to you and we belong to him, then we shall be with you forever. And let that be a glorious insight into the resurrection. And let that be a glorious comfort to us as we spend the rest of our day thanking you and thanking your Son through your Spirit for all you have done. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.